Amen. All right, well, today we start a new series where we are looking at the letter to the Colossians, that Paul wrote a letter to a particular people. He co-wrote it with Timothy. We're going to talk more about the contents of the letter in the coming weeks. But today I wanted to focus on how he began the letter and really the details of what it takes to really lead people well and craft for them a hope of what's next. I had a unique experience this week because I've been crafting a letter for you. Every now and then I write a note from Arthur. Robert Hasley, so I'm the second senior pastor here. My name is Arthur, if I haven't met you yet. Our founding pastor used to write a weekly kind of devotional that he didn't... Anyway, I'm not an every week letter writer for you all, but there are some times in the year where I feel compelled to sit down and write a note about what's happening or events that are coming up, but I try to do it in a lens of what do you need? What do you need in order to take your next step? What do we need together in order to be who God has made us to be? And I had a kind of out-of-body experience because I'm trying to craft the letter and how I begin it and how I think about you. And at the same time that I'm preaching on the opening of Paul's letter to a people, a particular people. And I thought just how similar of an experience it is to be crafting a letter to a congregation. Whether it's 2,000 years ago or today, you've got similar things. You've got lots of things that you're trying to get across. You're trying to navigate people's spiritual journey, the gospel, the doctrine you believe. You've got to navigate where they're going next. And there's a lot in that. And I had this out-of-body experience realizing that for 2,000 years, you've had people praying through particular congregations, particular times, and particular people, and what a privilege it is to be a part of it. When Paul was writing his letter, he wasn't writing just some hypothetical letter to hypothetical people. You know this because at the end, if you skip to the end of Colossians, he's writing out particular names, right? He's writing out, hey, so you've got this person, say hi to that person. Like, this is a technical, he's sitting there praying over specific people with specific needs in a specific time. Which is what I do every single day that I stand up to preach. And every time that I sit down to write you a note or we start to pray about what God is doing, it's important. That particularity is important. I think we mess up in our faith when we imagine that it's all just some kind of vague notion of emotional fuzziness, right? I'm not here to knock Hallmark movies, but like you get the sense, like in a Hallmark movie, that the town, the story, like nothing matters because you're gonna have some estranged person they're gonna get. Like all the particularities just don't matter because they're just gonna redo it and film 40 more the next week, right? Like that's, the particularities don't seem to matter all that much. But in reality, that's all that matters. That a lot of life is figuring out actually how to love, how to be who God made you to be in the particularity. So one example is when you go to school and you think, hey, I want to be X. So like a lawyer goes to law school. I can't tell you how many times lawyers who have got to tell me law school was nothing like being a lawyer. I can tell you seminary was nothing like being a pastor. Like, you're sitting there in seminary and you're, you know, reading ancient texts, or you're debating, like, learning history, or you're learning the Bible. Even in the classes on congregational care or preaching, you're preaching to preachers. Like, it's just not the same thing. And then you get to a real congregation and you're like, oh, so what do I do with actual humans? Like, that's what every single person who graduates seminary has. I think the same thing's true for when you get married, right? Before I met Becky, I had dreams about who I was going to marry and what they were going to like and not like. And then you meet someone and you go, oh, so you like that. Fascinating. We got to figure that out. For the record, I now like country music. I didn't like that 15 years ago. She has changed me. I think she went, you don't like that? Have you heard any of it? Like, we change because of the particularities of the people that we get to be with. Those particularities matter. Same thing's true when you have kids. I mean, I thought, well, hey, my kids are going to do this. And then you have kids. I mean, the most amazing thing about having children is that you might choose to try to have a child. Like Becky and I had to do IVF a couple times. Like we worked really hard and paid some good money to have the kids that we have. But I didn't choose them. They actually were sent by God, I believe, to me. That I didn't get to choose. That's why I like adoption. They're the only humans in the world that go, no, my parents picked me. I don't know about you jokers, but my parents chose me. You all were just options. You guys just what came out. I come to believe that the particularities of that matter drastically. Because otherwise, you aren't really loving anything. I think we mess up in our world when we choose religion and we choose to love some idea of God, but not the particular God that we worship. Where we decide that we want to be spiritual, but not actually belong to a church that can shape us and change us. Like, it's one thing to sit there on a Monday morning and go, I kind of like God, and another one to actually sit in a pew and say, I'm going to be invested in this place. I'm going to learn to love the people around me. Because the truth is, none of us, as we come into this place, none of us are here by accident. I believe that we are actually sent here for a purpose. Sent here for a purpose to connect with one another and to be shaped and changed by one another. I am a better man because I married Becky and I've got the kids that I have. I'm a better pastor because I'm not being shaped by hypothetical people, but by you. I am sent here by God to you. That's how Paul's going to start this passage. Paul's going to begin by naming himself an apostle. And an apostle is someone who is sent. So post office, post, apostle, like one who is sent, that's where that comes from. One who is sent. And I think we do better in our lives when we come to the place of feeling like we are sent to by God to be in a particular place at a particular time. I don't think you, by the way, are here by accident. I think you are here because God has sent you to this place this morning. I believe that God has sent me to be a husband to Becky, a father to my children, that he has sent me to be your pastor. So that while I have a lay leadership who's over me, I really believe that my number one calling is to be faithful to the one who sent me. And that's actually not this place. Not even the lay leadership here. I was sent here by God. You may not know how I got here. 15 years ago, so I've been a pastor for 15 years. 15 years ago, we were in a denomination. We're now an independent Methodist church, but we were in a denomination that had a bishop who sent you. And I had only heard of St. Andrew. I'd been here once because we had some conference, and so I worshiped here once. I have only a memory of standing out in the narthex 20-something years ago. And that's the fancy word for lobby. And I remember my uncle and dad were leading a group of leaders talking about church leadership, and I got invited to dinner, and I'm there, and the bishop at the time who sent you leaned back and just said, "Hey, Arthur." I said, "Yes, sir," because that's the only thing you say to a bishop. You go, "Yes, sir," and he goes, "I think you're going to St. Andrew." I said, "Okay." And he goes, "All right," and then leans forward. That's it. That's the entire conversation that happens. Now, truth be told, Robert had prayed a long time about who was going to come and who he was going to hopefully train up to be the next senior pastor. But I had no idea. I was just told, "Hey, you're going to these people." So I showed up here. This, by the way, is like 15 years of an arranged marriage that I think seems to be working. Like, I'm really grateful for you in this process, but I was sent here. I believe it matters. I think it matters that I was sent to a place and we say, okay, God, how are we going to navigate this life together? How do we support one another and care for one another? Because there are things that my wife's discovering about me even 10 years into our marriage, and she's going, okay, so that's who I married. All right, so we're going to work through this. The reality is that's what this is. Life is not meant to be something that's just lived in some hypothetical. Let's say you're looking for a job. It's one thing to go, "Well, I think I'd like to work for that company." Well, then you get there and the day-to-day is far different than you imagined, and you've got to figure out how you navigate your life in that day. Let's say you're going to go to college someday. You imagine, hey, I know what this is going to be like, and I'm here to tell you, you have no idea what it's going to be like when you actually wake up there. What matters is actually that whatever, wherever you wake up, whatever takes place, whatever happens, you are able to say to God, thank you for bringing me here. Now let's do something with it. That sense of gratitude, imagining that you are sent. Let's say that the world has just knocked you upside down. Paul's writing the letter you're about to hear while he's in prison. And he begins with a word of gratitude. Here it is, Colossians 1, 1 through 6. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all God's people. The faith and love, we're going to come back to this phrase, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. He's imagining particular people, and he begins with a word of gratitude. I want to just name that that's the only good place to begin. No matter your circumstances, no matter what's happened to you, that starting from a place of gratitude is the way to begin with the particularities of your life in a way that makes it possible for you to do good with it, for it to be made holy and right. So here's this example, right? So you're in a job and you struggle with that job. If you begin that job on Monday morning, tomorrow morning, you wake up in that job and you think, well, they ought to fill in the blank. What are the odds you're going to have a good day that day? Let's say you do this about your marriage or your kids or your parents. My mother ought to blank. My wife, kids, friends, coworkers, employees ought to blank. All of a sudden, it puts you in a deficit where you have no capability of navigating anything because you're already assuming that you're in a deficit with it. Instead, the proper Christian framework is a place of gratitude. When I worked at a predominantly black church in Wichita, Kansas, the worship leader started every Sunday morning with, did you wake up today? If so, give God some praise. Do you have breath in your lungs? If so, give God some praise. Scripture is behind this. That if you and I are going to start, even in a difficult and broken world, even when you and I are not perfect, and your spouse is not perfect, and your kids are not perfect, and your work is not perfect, if you and I begin with a sense of judgment or condemnation or contempt, the odds of you actually living into who God made you to be that day is pretty zero. On the other hand, the only proper way in Scripture, the two things you're supposed to do constantly in Scripture, give thanks and pray. So no matter what happens, you got to start with that peace. Listen, the Colossians, they're not perfect. You think he's writing the letter because they get everything right? No, he's writing the letter because they aren't perfect. He's writing the letter because they need to be reminded of something. He's writing the letter because they actually need to be shaped and changed. When you wake up in the morning and you imagine your day, if you wake up with a sense of gratitude, then the imperfections of your life are things that you get to work on with one another. I am not perfect as a pastor. Listen, if you come to 2025 and you think, man, I'm looking for a perfect church, just keep looking. If you're looking for a pastor who's not going to make a mistake, keep looking. If you're going to look for a place where everything is exactly right, I don't think you're ever going to be satisfied. However, if you wake up in the morning and you think, hey, thank God I woke up today. Let's see what God has in store for me. The church is not a place for perfect people. but rather for imperfect people who have invited the Holy Spirit in, who have said to the Lord, your will and not mine be done, who have said to God, God, would you help heal me? When you get baptized, are you perfect? No, you're forgiven. You are made right with God, and then you and I get to work together to be who God has made us to be. You begin with a place of gratitude, and then when you do that, you then move to what he says in here is your faith and love are driven out of the hope that you hear in the gospel. There are two ways I want to talk about that hope that I think are particular to, well, the first one's particular to all Christians. The second one I think is unique about this church. Is that when you begin out of the word of hope, the primary hope that we have here comes from the fact that we worship a particular God. You know, it's funny, the level of atheism hasn't risen drastically over the last couple decades, although the church attendance has declined drastically. That's a gap. And you have a lot of people who are worshiping some vague God, and I don't believe that provides any hope at all. I don't have any hope in some vague, large, metaphysical thing. I have hope in a particular God, in the one who made us and who died and rose from the dead. One of the things you may not know about me in kind of what I do, I end up doing a lot of funerals here. I don't know that every senior pastor does as many funerals as I do, and mostly because I feel really called to do it. I find it really powerful, frankly. It's one of the most, sometimes you get to preach the gospel to people who haven't heard it ever. You get to sit with people for whom they don't think there's hope and they have hope. And even the last few months or so, I've had a couple funerals that just have been so hard for me. And I, as someone who has officiated a lot and preached the gospel at a lot of them, I'm reminded over and over and over again that I don't believe there is any hope in some vague mystical spirituality. Our hope is actually very tangible, just as our pain is tangible. So that when you lose a loved one, child, parent, father, friend, spouse, whatever, when you lose a loved one, your pain is specific. You miss that person. What we get to proclaim is not just some vague hope that maybe they'll live one day in your hearts. What we are here to proclaim is the hope that comes out of the person of Jesus. Because there was a real Jew in the first century who claimed to be God and was executed for it. And he was dead. The Romans were very good at making sure people were dead. And just because the way Jews counted days was weird, they just count every day as one day. So it was like Friday night through Sunday morning, he woke up and he had no more pain. His wounds were fully healed. Just a day and a half later by hours, 3 days by the way the Jews counted it, and you have a resurrected Jesus. That the hope that we have is actually one to match the pain that we have. It's a particular hope. The hope that the disciples who on Friday fled in fear on Sunday morning, they woke up and they got to touch their Savior's wounds that were healed and he was risen from the dead. Our hope is not some general spirituality, but a particular historical claim that God raised from the dead and that they were willing to undergo starvation and imprisonment and death, that there is nothing. What this means then is that no matter what you go through in life, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God found in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing that the world can throw at you. No pain, no difficulty, no loss, no bit of depression, divorce, or death that can stop the power of God one day from healing it. Why do we know this? Because we don't worship some vague or hypothetical God or spirituality, but a risen Lord. And then the next bit of hope comes off of that. That if you actually believe this, and I do, of course I do, because they did, and we have had it passed down, and actually we're going to do later in the spring, probably the week after Easter, we're going to do a whole conversation about why we believe in this and why this is right and all the historical evidence. You should come to that. It's going to be really fun. But the hope then springboards off of that. If it's true that there is nothing that can stop the love of God found in Christ Jesus our Lord, not death, not fire, not despair, that there's nothing, then it means that you and I get to wake up with gratitude and hope changing the world. That we get to look at the hardest problems facing the world and say, okay, God, what do you want to do with me? That's what I have found in this place. That's what I find so not unique to other Christians have done this, but I think is one thing that is just found just an overwhelming amount in this place, is the hope that God has actually called us, you and me, to go and make a difference. That God has called us to be his hands and his feet. And so when you see a world that is broken, we get to operate and walk into it without fear, without contempt, without despair. We get to walk into the world with hope, knowing that because Jesus rose from the dead, because there is a risen Lord who is alive and well among us and has sent us the Holy Spirit, that we imperfect people, when we bind ourselves together, we get to go out into a world different, and we get to help change it. It's the only explanation I have for a church that has done so many nonprofit starts, so many mission projects, so many things that we are called to do, and frankly, we are only just now scratching the surface. And so as we close in prayer today, I want you to ask, what part am I going to play in this? The question that I'm haunted at this year, that I hope you will join with me in prayer, is, Lord, how do I leverage every single bit of what you've given me for your kingdom? Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, I am not a perfect pastor or husband or father or friend. And yet, God, your Holy Spirit is in me. Gracious God, would your Spirit come upon me and heal me of my brokenness? May I be on a journey to you. God, may this congregation, which is full of imperfect people, may we be perfect in our love made for you. May we be perfect in our care for our neighbors, in the way that we show your love to a world. God, may you work through us. Forgive us when we worship and we do it just for vague emotions rather than to serve a particular risen Lord. God, our hope, the only hope that I believe there is in you. May we live it. May we gratefully go out and with hope change the world. Amen.